please turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, and we will read together the first 13 verses. Romans 7, the first 13 verses. What a fairly empty congregation this afternoon. Eh? Everybody's out at camp. I need to find out who's preaching there, who has stolen my congregation, and ban him from all future camps. Romans 7, and I commence reading. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man, while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We'll end our reading there. We've been for some time now looking at the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul is giving us something of the working of sin in the human heart. And as I said to you when we began to look at this chapter, we are dealing with a piece of literature that is unique. There's nowhere else in the whole of the Bible that sin is handled the way in which a doctor handles a disease in the life of a human being. The Apostle Paul here is not just issuing out commands, do this or you shouldn't do this or repent from this and so on. No, he is like a physician entering into the human heart and showing us exactly what happens in our lives when sin is there. And this is cardinal, because a lot of people, and here I'm speaking about Christians, fail to enter into a meaningful assurance of salvation because of a failure to recognize what sin is and what it is doing in me, despite the fact that I have become a child of God. And consequently, they end up doubting their salvation. They end up sitting down and doing nothing for God instead of serving Him because of self-condemnation, not knowing that this is indeed the Christian life and that our battle with sin continues until we get to glory. But similarly, when you don't recognize that which we are learning in this particular chapter, even with respect to helping people discern whether they are Christians or non-Christians, proves extremely difficult. You yourself will not be a physician of souls. Young people will open up with you concerning all kinds of struggles they are having with sin, and you will be at a total loss what to do with them, except perhaps to say, well, let's make an appointment with the pastor or with the elders so that you can go and speak to them. A lot of cults, a lot of wrong teaching arises from a failure to come to terms with what is being taught here in this chapter. And so it is important that we learn what is here. And so far, we have looked at the first 6 verses, in which, first of all, the Apostle Paul began with an illustration from marriage, and basically all he was trying to illustrate from that was that before our conversion, we are in a certain relationship with the Lord. And that relationship comes to an end at the point of our conversion. And instead, the Spirit of God, residing in our hearts, takes over. That's all he's saying in this first of an illustration. And indeed, he applies it in this form, down to the 6. In Christ, we have died to sin to the Lord, and consequently, we are now able to bear fruit to God. At one time, the Lord was in charge, sin was definitely in control, and we completely failed to live the life which our hearts were telling us we needed to live. Thank God, by dying to the law, we've been released so that we can serve in this new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now today, we are beginning verse 7 of this chapter. And in this new section, we are really looking at the role that the law plays in bringing us to salvation. The role that the law plays in bringing us to salvation. But let me put it differently. We are looking at the role that the law plays in the life of an unconverted person. If the law does not save, if the law does not bring you and me into a right relationship with God, why should I bother to teach my children the Ten Commandments? Why should I spend my time and energy in family devotions catechizing them in the Ten Commandments? After all, the Ten Commandments will not bring my children into a right relationship with God. Why should we study the Ten Commandments in Bible studies? Why should I preach the Ten Commandments on radio or television? This is really the question that we are seeking to answer here. Especially that we've already seen that the commandment, the law, does not enable us to live a life that bears fruit to God. Why then should we be bothered with it? Very well then, how does the Apostle Paul handle this matter? He begins by asking a simple question. And it's a question that arises because of the analogy that was given earlier and the explanation that he has made. And Paul is really asking whether the law isn't sinful.
whether the law is it bad. Now, I know your answers immediately. You are all saying, of course, it isn't. Why should Paul even ask a question like this? Well, it's because Paul had a very logical mind. He knew that I have said a number of things that are suggesting this. And if I don't address it, people will conclude that is what I am teaching. And therefore, I must immediately follow that string and deal with it before coming back and proceeding to deal with what I am dealing with here. What is it that Paul has said that should raise such a question? Well, first of all, he has said that we have to part with the law if we are going to bear fruit to God. Verse 4. Let's quickly look at verse 4. He says there, "So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Let me skip all that middle part for a moment. "So my brothers, you also died to the law in order that we might bear fruit to God." So you actually had to part with the law in order for you to be able to live the Christian life. Verse 6. He says there, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit." Now, doesn't that suggest that there is a close relationship between the law and sin? Because Paul is saying that it is only when I abandon the law that I am freed from sin and I am able to live a righteous life. I mean, that's logical. Surely, another point, if the law arouses in me sinful passions, resulting in me bearing fruit for death, isn't it wrong? Verse 5. It says, "For when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." Isn't that suggesting that the law is bad? Because, as we've already noticed, the law arouses in us sinful passions. Isn't it therefore wrong? Let me give two examples in which this logic holds water. We advise people, especially young people, not to watch what are called blue movies or pornographic material. Why? Because it arouses within them wrong desires and causes them to end up sinning sexually against God. So we say, although some people will be telling you that there's nothing wrong, you're just watching a film, you're just watching pictures, this is sinful because of what it arouses within you. So, because what it arouses within you is sinful, it is also sinful. It's bad. That's the same logic that Paul is saying. Isn't that what we are going to say concerning the law? Here's another example. How do you determine that the friends of your children are bad? Well, it's this. If my child, whenever he is playing with those kids,
comes back home and becomes unruly. I conclude that is bad company. I may not have heard what they were saying or instigating in my child, but if each time my child comes away from that crowd of friends, he ends up using bad language, stealing things in the home, becoming rebellious and so on, I soon come up and say, from now onwards, stop playing with those people. But why? Because clearly your behavior when you come from them is bad. I am concluding by association, they are bad. Now, that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. He is saying, I've just been telling you that the law is producing in you sinful activities. Are we therefore to conclude that the law is sin? It is bad. Logically, obviously, we must say that the Apostle Paul has raised a relevant question. And if we do not have a relevant answer to that question, we're going to end up with very serious doctrinal error and we won't understand the place of the law in life. So then, let's quickly go on to his answer. What shall we say he has asked? Is the law sin? And his immediate answer is certainly not. Or as the King James Version puts it, God forbids. And I always like joking about it because in the original, neither is God mentioned there nor forbidding being mentioned. However, it is a dynamic equivalent. All it is saying is that what the Apostle Paul is saying amounts to saying, God forbid. In other words, as elsewhere, in fact, we saw this same phrase being used in verse 2 and verse 15 of chapter 6. Let's just quickly go back there. Chapter 6, I begin reading with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Oh, God forbid. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Oh, God forbid. It's basically saying the same thing. What Paul is saying when he uses this phrase, by the way, this phrase is not simply the word no. It's much more than that. It is a phrase in which the Apostle Paul is saying that such a thought should not even cross our minds. Such a thought is so bad that the moment you say it, it makes us sit up, as it were, and wonder how a human being can even begin to entertain such a thought. Or as politicians like saying, these words should be discarded with the contempt they deserve. I'm sure you've heard that a few times in the political arena. In other words, our feelings should revolt at the very thought of it. Such a thought should be repulsive to us. It's morally wrong. Something in us should say, I hate the very thought that somebody should raise such a question. Nature revolts against the attempt to associate the law of God with sin in such a way. Surely, God is holy. God cannot make a law that is unholy. He can't. It is us as human beings who do that. We are the ones who get empty bottles of beer, give them to our children, and then say, "Go and buy me beer from the tavern." God would not command his children something which is sinful. And a lot of young people have learned to smoke because of their fathers saying, can just shake. And obviously in the process of lighting it, he learns the art also of smoking. God can't do such a thing. He is a holy God. His law is therefore also holy. In fact, at the end of his argument, if we could just quickly go back to the end of the argument, verse 12, what does Paul conclude? I've jumped the entire argument for a moment so that we can see that ultimately Paul is not accepting such a thought. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's the conclusion that he's going to make as he's making his way through this argument. So, the law is the law of a holy God, and consequently, it can never be sin. Very well then. How do you explain, Paul, what you've just talked about in the previous passage, and still come out with a holy law? Paul gives two answers to that. The first one I will handle this evening, and then the next one, the Lord willing, next Sunday, when I hope my competitor, preacher, wherever he is, who has taken my congregation, will release them. Alright, so the second part will remain for next time. Two answers. First of all, or maybe before I even break it down, let me say that the law enables us to know what sin really is. That's the role of the law. It enables us to know what sin really is. It exposes the law. It exposes sin. All it does is to open the curtains. That's all. So that sin might be seen as it really is. Let's go back to the end of the argument. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Now listen to this. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so that it isn't being sugar-coated, so that we're not mistaking it for something else, that we might recognize sin as sin, he goes on to say, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, an obvious example will help, and then I'll open this up a little more. We are here, we are worshipping the Lord, and the lights are on. And in fact, we want the lights on because we want to see, we want to be able to read properly our Bibles and want to see the person who's preaching to us. You try and do the same thing. You take a very big torch full of light at night and you go into some of the dark corners of our community and turn on the lights. And so it's going to happen. But what have I done? I've just switched on the light. Now, you've produced insults, you've produced anger, you've produced every terrible thing that can be produced in what people have to say. But there's nothing wrong with the light. Yes, there. It's the same light which you are enjoying here. All that the light does is to expose what is there. That's all. It just brings out what is there. It doesn't put in those insults and put in the anger and put in whatever else is happening. No. It just exposes it so that you can see what is really going on. Now, that's what the law does. The law does not make us sinful. The law exposes sin in two ways. The first is by simply spelling out what sin is. Just putting it before us in black and white. And that's what we'll quickly look at in the remaining time we have. And then I'll tell you what the next point is before we open it up. But let's quickly look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Now listen to this. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And even gives an example. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So that's the first thing. The law spells out sin. And then the second, which we'll look at the Lord willing next Sunday, is that the law provokes hidden sinfulness to come out of hiding so that we can see it and deal with it. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me. Notice, it was not the law which produced this in me. It was sin, taking advantage of the occasion, producing in me every kind of covetous desire. And then he opens that up for the rest of this paragraph, which we will deal with the Lord willing next time. So let's quickly spend the rest of our time looking at the first role of the law, namely spelling out sin. Spelling out sin. Paul quotes the 10th commandment as an example. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. You see, what the law does is it categorizes human activity. The Ten Commandments, for instance, what it does is it says certain things should not be done in my relationship with God. Or certain things should be done in my relationship with God. That's the first 5 commandments. Okay? God must be the object of my worship. So I must not worship anything else. I must not use anything else unless God has instructed me to use it in my worship of God. I must not misuse God's name. I must not dishonor anything that is related to God. I must not abuse anything that is related to God, because, you know, the Lord would definitely, you know, sort me out. I must treasure the times that God has himself stipulated for his worship. I am not to abuse and misuse his day so that I am dealing with it like anything else for my own pleasure and so on. It is for him. I must concentrate on him. And lastly, I must respect those that are custodians of his worship, that God has put as authority figures over my life. I must respect them. Because if I cannot respect the authorities that God has put over me, whom I can see with my own eyes, how can I respect God who is hidden in heaven, whom I cannot see?
Okay, so it stipulates that this you mustn't do, this you must do with respect to me in the vertical relationship.
But it doesn't end there. It also stipulates in my horizontal relationship, one-to-one relationships on earth, what I must do and what I mustn't do. Certain areas are jealously guarded by God. And if I play in them, God will sort me out. And what is that? First of all, it's the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. The sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. The sanctity of property. You shall not steal. The sanctity of truth. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. The sanctity of the human heart. You shall not covet. Now, in each of them, God is saying, don't. Or you can put it positively, do. And the point is, God wants us to know that He is a moral God. And that it doesn't matter how progressive we become, how civilized we become, how computer literate we become, how westernized we become, certain areas are still no-go areas. And it's not just in terms of actions. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you soon discover that it is also in terms of attitudes. In other words, you can break God's law of murder, not simply because you have put a spear through somebody's ribs, but when you hate somebody. That's enough. It's the attitude of the heart. God already sees it and He says, you have sinned. Now, what that does for us is it gives us an objective standard in life and living. We can live as human beings on earth for 10,000 years. I don't mean each one of you living for 10,000 years. I mean that the planet Earth will have human beings for 10,000 years. And the moral standard will not change. What do I mean by that? Very quickly. You remember when we were at primary school, we were told that if you found a question like 4 minus 5, the answer was chakana. It can't. You remember that? Then when we crossed over from grade 7 to, in those days it was from 1, but now it's grade 8, things changed. And we're told that 4 minus 5 is minus 1. It was no longer chakana. It actually had something. Now, there's nothing like that with respect to God. You don't change moral commands as far as God is concerned. There is a set standard. I can go among white people. I can go among black people. I can go among colors. I can go into the year 3010. There is a standard that will not change. God's moral law. The law spells out for us what is sin in black and white, so that we can never, ever be deceived by anybody. And deceivers will come. For instance, murder. They will start telling you that actually murder is if somebody is walking on 2 feet and then you put a bullet through their heads. That's murder. But while the baby is still in your womb, if it's an inconvenience to you, if you are afraid that people will discover the scandal that you were impregnated outside marriage, you can have what is called a termination of pregnancy. It's not murder. No. That's just a fetus and so on. The world can begin to speak to you in those terms. But what God is saying here is this: life is mine. The sanctity of life, human life. Has life begun in the womb? If it has, don't try to terminate it. Otherwise, you are breaking my law. You see what God's law does? It spells out what ought not to be done. Another way. The world says lying is bad if you are going to hurt somebody. So if I don't hurt someone, then it's okay. So I can change, I can lie on my tax return forms. After all, it's just Zedarai. What is Zedarai? It's not a human being. So, I lie, I cheat. Or, you can lie in terms of you are late for work, and you say, well, you know, the minibus was taking rather long to fill. I mean, is anybody going to die? Eh? Nobody will die, I mean. I'm saying I was on the minibus early enough, and, you know, you can't force a minibus to start off. It's a lie, but just to get me out of trouble, that's all. You see, what the law does is it simply stipulates truth is sanctified. It belongs to me. It must be jealously guarded. No one must compromise on the truth. It spells it out. The world may try to arm twist things and change things, sugarcoat things and so on. Call it black lies, blue lies, white lies. God simply calls it sin. And he says, therefore, don't do it. Another example. Homosexuality. They've even given it a very good name now. Homosexuals say, I'm gay. As if to say, I'm happy. Gay, the gay movement. One pastor was just talking about this recently. His wife's name is Gay. And so he was saying, you know, in America, when I meet my friends, I said to them, let me introduce you, here's my wife, and she is gay. Everybody sits up, gay! God's word sorts out all that. His law sorts out all that. So that people are not hiding sin under all kinds of labels. I can go on. I can multiply. The point at the end of the day is that God is not politically correct. God is blunt. He has stipulated what sin is, and you cannot play hide and seek with it. Now the problem that Paul had with this passage is that a Pharisee was very righteous outwardly. And he was a Pharisee. So when he said, Paul, do not murder, he says, yeah. I've never killed anybody, and he's leaving it to the physical realm. Do not commit adultery, yeah. You can go around the compound, no girl will come and say that I've been sleeping around with her. You shouldn't tell lies, or you'd rather steal, yeah. You can go and search my wardrobe. Everything that's there, I bought it myself. Until he read, you must not covet. Don't desire that which you've got no right to get. That hit him below the belt. Because it's now talking about the heart. Outwardly, 100%, as he himself says in the book of Philippians, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But now, he has come to this commandment that is speaking about the sanctity of the human heart. Not just outward activities, but at the level of desire. To desire that which is not rightfully yours is sin, and it cuts into the heart. The law spells out what is right and what is wrong. Here, it clearly did so, and it got Paul on the wrong foot. That's the first role of the law. And in that sense, therefore, don't you see why it is important for us to be teaching it to our children, to the unconverted? Why we should be preaching the law on radio and television and in pulpits of the land, wherever it might be. Not because we think the law is going to save people. No! It is so that they can know the standard of God. And they should not be deceived by the world that is sugarcoating all kinds of activities. Instead of calling something an adulterous affair, they're now calling it living together. As if you're just sharing the same house. Living together. Those two now live together. God wants it to be clear what is going on there. And it is sin, he calls it. So in that sense, the law continues to play an important role today. And so don't let the so-called progressive people mislead you to a point where you start listening and believing their politically correct language. Don't! Rather, study God's word, study God's law, study and expound it so that you can know all the ways in which it applies to your life. You see, that's really what happened to the nation of Israel. Once you have read the first four books of your Bible, in those first four books of the Bible, you can understand the rest of the Old Testament as to why God was punishing the nation of Israel every so often. Why he sent snakes among them? Why he called another nation to come and take them off into captivity? You just have to go to what the Bible calls the law. And when you look at the law, you can say, yeah, they asked for it. They asked for it. And that's the role that the law plays. It enables us to understand why God should send people to hell. Why God should send judgment on the earth. It is because he has given a very clear moral standard. He has spelled out what sin is, and men and women throw themselves headlong into sin. My plea is, never let anybody cheat you. God has spelled out what is wrong. Ours is to seek to obey. Now, if you ever find yourself guilty of breaking any of God's law, and I'm sure we all do every so often, our task is not to try and justify ourselves, to try and somehow show that we just don't understand. It's just the way we're brought up, that we were held in by wrong teachings and wrong cultures and so on, and now we ought to be liberated and things like that. Don't try to cheat yourself into thinking like that. Rather, go to God and say to him, there's this area that you have sanctified. I've touched it wrongly. Forgive me. And let the blood of your son cleanse me. Because that's what the law is supposed to do. It will not in itself bring us into a good relationship with God, but it takes us to the cross. It takes us to the blood of Jesus, that he might be the one now to cleanse us from all wrong. And so, don't argue with God when his law draws the curtains and you see sin in your life. Don't argue with him. Don't try and justify yourself. Just go to Christ and say thank you that someone today took this torch and turned it on me. And while I was in darkness, I didn't know I was doing wrong. Now I have seen it. I come to you for cleansing. Wash me clean. And the Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the second way in which the law exposes sin. Amen.
Oh God, our gracious Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this afternoon. And we want to thank you for the way that you have spoken to each one of us concerning this whole area of the role that the law plays. Father, that it does expose what sin actually is. Our Father, we confess how often that those sinful areas that each one of us knows are exposed when we come to grips with what the law is. But Father, we pray that you would help us to go before the Lord and to ask that he, by the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would cleanse us and help us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant that you have used this evening to speak to us. We pray for him too, that Lord, as you are blessing others, you might not pass him by. That Lord, you would continue to renew his energies, that he would continue to labor faithfully for the sake of your kingdom. Our Father in heaven, now that we have come to the end of our time together, we pray that you would help us to go out there and live a life that pleases and honors your name as we go out there in the week to our various homes, our various workplaces, schools. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to live in accordance with your will. Be pleased, Lord, to do these things because we pray asking them in Jesus' name. Amen.